To open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, our focus today is found in verse 6 and 7, and time permitting, the bonus of verse 8. That's probably the most prudent way for me to approach my preaching from now on, is not guarantee any certain distance we will make it, but allowing for a bonus if I'm efficient enough. Verses 6 and 7. Notice what Paul says here. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let's pray. Our Father, today we examine these words of the Apostle Paul, as he was at the end of his life. I pray that the words that he spoke under the inspiration of your Spirit would inspire us today, that we would see in Paul's confidence something that we long for and something that we live for, and each of us ourselves would possess. Bless the preaching of your word. May it be edifying to each of us here, and in a way compel us, or better yet, propel us out of the gates into this new year, this time of fresh beginnings. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Are you guys goal setters at all? Any of you guys like to make, if you like to make New Year's resolutions, raise your hand. Anybody? Annie? Evan? Reese? Really? New Year's resolution for me, learn what my kids are like. Nobody? Stacy, kind of? They never last, right? Yeah. We're at a time where we are thinking about ways to improve ourselves, aren't we? Maybe that's natural after having gone through the holiday season and having maybe indulged our love for food a little more so than we normally would, and perhaps wanting to get back on track with some discipline. Maybe those things that we want to accomplish. Every time there's a beginning, we want to make the most of it. I'm reading here today in Paul's writings, and as I was reading in the last week or two, thinking about, do I want to jump back into Revelation right away, or do I want to preach on something else? Just, I've been reading through the pastoral epistles personally, and this passage just struck me, because if you're familiar at all with this timing here in 2 Timothy, it's the end of Paul's life. Okay? We're talking at New Year's about new beginnings. We're talking about starting fresh, starting over, and setting goals and clearing the path, and how can we get going on those goals? How can we get started where Paul is at the end? Paul is now not looking for ways to start over. Paul's not looking for ways to make the most and make the best of his beginning and get his best foot forward. Paul is all done. Paul is at the finish line. Paul is looking back on his life. And the value for us today, and this, I guess, is where I was going with this, and it's kind of tied in with the title of the sermon, that the value of this text for us today, at the end of Paul's life, is meaningful for us today as we're thinking about fresh beginnings and fresh starts and new beginnings, because we got to think when we start out, what do we want to end like? In other words, what we see Paul ending his life like is instructional for us in how we ought to want our lives to end. We want to be at that place Paul is at, being able to look back over our lives with the satisfaction that we lived for Christ well. No regrets. No sense of, I wish I could do it over again. Oh, if I only had the chance, if I knew then what I know now, and I could, God, if you would only give me another chance. Kind of like that Hezekiah prayer, right? Where the prophet came to Hezekiah in the Old Testament, the king of Israel, King Hezekiah. And he said, get your house in order, Hezekiah, because you're out of here. God's taking you out of the world. You're dead. You're a dead man. Hezekiah was weeping bitterly, and he prayed to the Lord, you know, I don't want to go. And God said, okay. And the prophet came back to him and he said, God heard your prayer, you have another 10 years. I don't know if that's worse or better. You know in 10 years you're gone. But that idea there of a new beginning, Hezekiah has a fresh start. He can make, if he didn't make the most of his life up until that point, you can imagine with 10 years left that God gave him, he was going to more than make up for what he had lacked most of his life. You see, Paul is at that point that many of us are going to be at ourselves someday. We know that our time on earth is over. It may be in a hospital bed. It may be at home, getting in-home care. I know not everybody gets the luxury of knowing when their time is up here on earth. There are all sorts of ways in which people can experience instantaneous and unforeseen death. Could be a heart attack, could be a stroke, could be a car accident on these slippery roads after you leave church today. People die all the time not having any idea or any notice ahead of time that their life is over. But many people are going to be given news that they are on the decline. Many people are going to hear that they don't have much time left. And I imagine when you start to hit a certain age, you start to think more about the kind of life that you lived, and you know that your time is short. And so you begin to think about it. Paul knew there was no getting out of prison this time, because that's where he was when he wrote. He was in prison. There was no more missionary journeys. There were no more visits to churches that he started to check up on how they're doing and maybe strengthen them in some way with his teaching or his encouragement. There was no witnessing to every creature under heaven, as he said in Colossians chapter 1. There was no more carrying the name of Jesus to the nations. The only reason he was going to leave prison this time was to have his head cut off on the Ossian way, according to tradition. But knowing this, here's the thing. Paul, knowing this, that his time was coming to an end and that he was so near to death, makes him think of two things. First of all, he wants the work of the gospel that he started and has painfully devoted himself to continue and to flourish when he is gone. Paul has spent, up until this point, probably 20 to 25 years of his life all out, pedal to the metal, going full throttle, serving Jesus. What he started, he wants to go on. But secondly, Paul is repeatedly encouraging Timothy to be faithful. This is interesting. Why is he doing this? Not because Timothy is somehow shaky or can't be depended upon. Not because of anything inherent in Timothy that Paul was trying to cement and maybe secure him down a little bit further so that he's stronger in the work or the ministry. But throughout this letter, we see that it's everyone else in Paul's life that is motivating Paul to encourage Timothy. In other words, Paul sees over and over again, and you see him mentioning over and over again, people who have abandoned him and who have abandoned the work of the Lord and who have abandoned faithfulness to Christ. We see it if you go back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. He says in verse 15, he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." They've all walked away, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And it's interesting that he mentions two people because it must be like these guys were standout Christians, standout servants of the Lord. And it's almost to say, even these two guys have deserted me. You know, and then he goes on and he's over in chapter 4 here. And you'll notice in verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come to me quickly," verse 10, "for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." It's almost like Paul is feeling lonely. Paul is feeling the loneliness of Elijah, that I'm the only one left, Lord. Take my life now. Paul wasn't ready for his life to end. Paul wasn't pleading to God for death because of his loneliness like Elijah was. But he felt that sense of, I'm the only one standing at the end of the day here, Lord. Look at verse 14. He says, "Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message." And all throughout this letter, you are seeing Paul describe people who have abandoned him. And he has this deep sense of abandonment by people who shared in the work of the ministry at some earlier time. Now here's the thing. If we miss that, we miss the mood and the tone and really the thrust of Paul's writing to Timothy. It's this, that at the end of his life, he may have felt that all the momentum that he began for spreading the gospel was in jeopardy of coming to a halt with his death. And it may be that Timothy was the one person he was counting on to pick up the torch when he passed and carried on with the same zeal, the same fervor, the same earnestness that Paul did, so that the work of the gospel did not slow or, heaven forbid, stop. How can we relate to Paul here? I mean, just to kind of maybe give us a different way of seeing this. If you've ever started a business and the time has come for you to sell it or to hand it off to someone, you can grasp Paul's concern here. All that work, all that investment, all that pouring of yourself into what you're doing, and then the time comes where you are not going to be a part of it anymore. You're going on somewhere else, and it's going to be left into someone else's hands. Will it carry on the same way? Or if you're a parent, how many of you parents are in the stage of life right now where your kids are moving out of your home? Or about to move out of your home, or have just recently moved? How many years have you spent cleaning, cooking, staying up late, nursing, teaching, disciplining, correcting, more disciplining, teaching, homework, school, sports, chauffeuring and taxiing them everywhere, making sure they have everything they need for school and for supports and for their health, getting them to doctor's appointments. You pour it into your life. These are the most important people in your life. And then all of a sudden, you're watching them get on a plane to go to boot camp. Or you're driving away as you leave them in the dorm that you've just, for the first time, knowing that they're not coming home with you to stay in your house. All that life's work. Now the release as they go off and become their own adult individuals. You can understand where Paul is coming from on some level, if any of that makes sense. What I'm saying is this: end like Paul. And like Paul, listen, you may not, young people, okay, late teens, early 20s, you got no promise that you're going to see your next birthday. None. You have no promise you're going to graduate college. You have no promise you're going to see your next child. You have no promise you're going to graduate high school, because death can come to you as easily and quickly in God's providence as it does to one who is old and full of years. What am I saying here this morning? What I'm saying is start with your end. No matter if it's tomorrow or if it's 50 years down the road, how do you want your life to end? Do you want it full of regrets? Do you want it full of lamenting over I wasted years? Oh, I could have done more for you, Lord. This is one of those kind of sermons. That moment when there's no more chance to do for Christ, only to reflect on what you have done for him. I want that to be a blessing to you. And like Paul, confident looking back with no regrets. Confident also facing forward to what awaits beyond. Think about that. This life is temporary. Do you long for what's coming? You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he said, I long to depart, that is, die, and be with Christ, which is way better. Better by far, he says. It's surpassingly better than anything, any joy I could have here on earth. To go and leave this life and be with him is supremely better than anything here. But if I stay, it's fruitful labor for me. It's just more chance for me to serve him now and to earn more reward and to long for him and always keep my eyes on him as I'm working for him and spending every single day for his glory. My hope is that this message today convicts us to live today in such a way that when we look back on that day of our deathbed, that we have no regrets, that when we are drawing our last breath, it is truly one of satisfaction and joy in transitioning. So let's look at this. Okay, I'm going to break this verses 6 and 7 up here. We're going to focus on verses 6 and 7 are looking back. Okay, Paul is confident looking back. Verse 8 is he's very confident looking forward into the future. Verses 6 and 7, confident looking back. Now, watch this. For I'm already, and notice he knows that it's on him. The time is on him. I'm already, the time has come, he says. Now there is this going on. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. Now let's pause right there. I don't have it in my notes. I forgot to put it in my notes. But a drink offering, You almost have to be Jewish to get where Paul is coming from when he mentions drink offering. If you're Jewish, immediately you get what Paul means when he's talking about his death as a finale of his service to Jesus Christ and how it correlates with what a drink offering is. See, in the Old Testament, God would say, here's what you have to do, Israelites. And he would speak to the priest and he'd say, you gotta prepare your grain offering this way. You gotta prepare your lamb and your bull offering this way. And you gotta do it all this way. And then, at the very end, when you're done preparing, the last thing you do is you take an amount of wine and you pour that wine on top of everything you've just prepared. And then you sacrifice it to me. And it says every single time in the Old Testament, it was like that was the cherry on top. It was like the thing that just kind of finished the offering. It made it finally complete. And then when he lit that sacrifice and the fire erupted up, it says that aroma created by the drink offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I mean, it wouldn't be pleasing. It wouldn't be a pleasant thing to the Lord without the drink offering. The drink offering was the finale. The cherry on top. And now when Paul says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, what he means is his death. Now how does the death of Paul in some way correspond with a drink offering like this? Because he spent all of his life living each day in service to Jesus Christ. His whole life was a sacrifice. And then finally, to top it all off, Okay? The cherry on top of all of his service to Christ, all of that dying to self every single day, living for Christ, he was finally going to die for his faith, for the name of Jesus Christ. He was going to go completely to the end, and because of his faith, his death would be like a drink offering. It would be a pleasing. Remember what Psalm 116 says? You hear it at funerals. Pleasing in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And when Paul would give his life for Christ at the end, it would be the perfect ending to a life that was in total dedication to Christ. My life was yours. My death is yours, Jesus. Drink offering, being poured out like a drink offering. So he says, Paul's looking back on his life. He says, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Everything in the past. Do you sense any regret in Paul? Any sense of, oh man, if I had another chance, God, I would do it differently. Not the least. Socrates, the great Greek philosopher of antiquity, said, quote, the unexamined life is not worth living. Now Paul, breathing death's breath, being that close to it, was examining his own life. And of course, Paul spent his whole life exhorting believers to examine themselves. You remember what he said to the Corinthians, a man ought to examine himself before taking the communion bread. Later he told them, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Again and again, Christians are exhorted to pause and to look themselves over as they serve Jesus Christ. And where exactly is their heart? Where exactly is their loyalty? Examining yourself is certainly not exclusively a philosopher's exercise or even a believer's. It really is what it means to be human. You don't see dogs contemplating their existence. You don't see the animal world out there anywhere contemplating morality, contemplating the purpose of why they're here on this planet, writing books about why we exist as tigers in the wild or why as elephants we matter. Being made in the image of God. And that's what I'm getting at here. We as man are made in the image of God, and we can contemplate our existence and the quality of it. We are not machines. We're not animals. We are man, made in God's image. We are the brilliant combination of flesh and spirit, having consciousness, a conscience, a soul, an intellect, a desire for purpose, an awareness of things beyond ourselves, beyond this realm, and beyond this life. You don't see that in the animal world. Why? Because we have the image of God. Now, why is this important to us? Because we must apply what God has given us as those made in His image to examine ourselves so that as we begin this new year, we determine from here on out that we are going to live for Christ in such a way that we end for Christ with no regrets, with total satisfaction and confidence that we have walked with Him faithfully. So what is it that made Paul confident? How is it that Paul could be satisfied? Well, let's look at those three things he mentions there. Where am I at? Oh, we got plenty of time. We got until 2018. I'll tell you, we'll take a break in between points to celebrate the new year at midnight, and then we'll come back and finish the sermon out. How's that? Okay, first of all, the first reason Paul could be confident is he fought the good fight. See what he says? Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. And he does such a beautiful job alliterating it for me. I didn't have to think. Fought, faith, finish. It's all right there. I fought the good fight. And it's something that he uses with Timothy and Timothy only. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, Timothy, my son, I give you these instructions so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Then later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Do you know it has been aptly said, and I have no idea who said it, that many see the world we live in as Christians as a playground when in fact the world we live in is a battleground. This is a battleground. Paul did not make that mistake, and he wore himself out to make the rest of the church understand that this world is not a playground. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." This is warfare. These are combative words. This is a contest that is going on. It is the contest of the ages. It is the cosmic contest between the side of God and the side of Satan that is taking place on the battleground of this world. It is certainly not a playground where people play nice. Jesus described the violent way that the program of God was progressing when he said in Matthew 11:12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." The word forcefully in the Greek literally means violent, pounding, smashing. You have to have the idea in your head of like a wrecking ball or like a flood breaking loose out of a dam and just destroying everything in its way, because the kingdom of God, the program of God, wherever it goes in this world and whatever it touches of the program of Satan, destroys it. The program of Satan cannot withstand it. The point is this: the Christian existence is one of warfare. Too many people are playing at Christianity. Too many people are looking for being entertained, and they're looking to be coddled, and they're looking to be, you know, make me feel good. If our soldiers on the field had that attitude, how effective would they be in serving in the military? They would be worthless. They'd be a bunch of wimps out there. But they need to be hardened. They need to be trained and disciplined. They need to be focused and concentrated on their mission and their task and following out the orders and without letting anyone or any distraction get them off course. I mean, this is what Paul says actually in 2 Timothy 2. He's talking to him and he says, "Endure hardship with us, Timothy, like a good soldier of Christ." Such a great analogy of being a soldier, being a Christian. "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. We do not get distracted by playing with the world. Instead, we want to please our commanding officer, Jesus Christ, and carry out his orders here while we are here ourselves." We fight the good fight, Christians. And this is not a war with men. Do you understand? We do not have a war here that is against men. We're not fighting with guns, with bombs, with swords, or with knives. It is a war with the unseen realm of darkness, the kingdom of Satan and his host of devils. Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6:10? He said, "For our battle is not with flesh and blood." And then in two verses later, he says, "But our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." What is he talking about? He's saying, we are not fighting those evil men over there as though somehow they are the enemy. It is the enemy that you don't see behind them working through them. It is the invisible enemy of the devil and his hosts working through men. Our enemy really is not those Muslim imams or the jihadists. They are held captive by the lies of Satan, and they are perpetuating an ideology that has come from a demonic source. Because what does 1 Timothy chapter 4 say? It says, "In the last days some will abandon the faith and follow teachings taught by demons." People will disseminate demonic doctrines and teachings. Watch this. That go against the truth that is in Jesus Christ. You see, our battle is for truth. See, it's not a war to advance a political ideology or increase control of Earth's resources. The church is not supposed to be doing that. The church is at war to advance the truth and the name of Jesus Christ and to rescue souls from hell with the gospel. It's the gospel that we are promulgating and disseminating and promoting and broadcasting and marketing and getting out there and getting in front of as many people as possible and convincing and persuading and influencing people of. It's the gospel. And if we think that this is a marginal battle, the war for men's souls, the war for men's minds, we would be badly mistaken. Because it is not one of many, but it is the most vicious, most energetic, most taxing, most demanding, and most engaged in war in all of the cosmos. It is the war of the ages. It is the war, as I said earlier, between God and Satan and each side. If we think the battle for the next president is the biggest thing happening, we would be mistaken. It is the battle for the minds of men and what they believe about Jesus Christ. That is the single most powerful, the widest scope battle taking place on this planet right now. So here's the application. Do you believe you are in a war? Do you believe that your life right now is in a war? That you have real enemies who really seek to ruin you? I mean, Job, Satan complained, had a hedge around him. And it's like, you can imagine on the outside of that hedge that demons were postured like wolves, just wishing and waiting that God would remove that hedge so they could flood in and ravage Job's life. That is what demons and what the invisible realm around you and I today is like. To completely and utterly destroy you, your name, your reputation, your health, your anything that you would do for Jesus Christ, to discredit you as someone who calls themselves a Christian. Because it's being able to take your utter disgrace that they could do to you and come and tout that in front of Jesus. Belongs to you. Says he has your name. Says that he wants to live for you, but look out, he lives like me. He looks like me, doesn't look like you. One more win for me, Satan says. Love to utterly destroy. All those who don't come in by the gate, Jesus said, come to seek and destroy and kill. Satan, from the beginning, has been a murderer and a liar. He is the thief. He comes to lie, steal, cheat, kill, and destroy. It's all he wants to do is ruin you. And that is what he's been wanting to do from the beginning. He never in the slightest way wanted to help Adam and Eve getting more wisdom. He knew. As he uttered the words, you will not die, he knew they would die. He's a liar. You won't die. Yes, you will. He killed him. He killed him. Second application, have you determined that your life will be one that advances the cause of Jesus Christ? Fighting the good fight. It doesn't mean you got to become a missionary and go to Africa or Saudi Arabia or China. It means denying yourself in your day-to-day life and letting your master, Jesus Christ, live through you. That who he is begins to form more in who you are, so that his truth, his holiness, and his righteousness would be broadcast to your world around you. If you want to come to the end of your life with the same confidence Paul had, then you have to decide now, while you live, to live with the same devotion to Christ. Someone might say, but Paul was Paul. He was the Apostle Paul. He was the greatest of all believers. I can't be like him. That's the way Paul should be. I'm just an average Joe. Paul would look you square in the eye and tell you you're wrong, and that yes, you can, and yes, you must. Paul didn't say it vainly, or he wasn't lying, or he wasn't somehow dangling it over people's heads when he said, imitate me. Follow my example. What you see in me, turn around and put it into practice in your own life. What you've heard from me, take it and run with it and put it into your life. See, Paul's life was not meant to be admired from below by other normal Christians who couldn't attain his level. Paul's life was lived precisely because we can live in the same way, and that looking at Paul, we see how we are supposed to live that in our own lives. Secondly, man, we are not getting through this very fast. All right, let's do finish the race. And then we'll finish the sermon. How's that? You're like, man, this is seeming more like a marathon today, Pastor. Jesus warned people about starting out and quitting in Christian living. So the second point here is Paul was confident at the end of his life. No regrets, because he finished the race the way he started it. Jesus warned people about starting out and quitting in Christian living. Listen to what he said in Luke. Anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation, he's not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, but he wasn't able to complete it. In other words, people will mock the person who starts something but doesn't finish it. And Jesus is saying that, listen, the same is true. If you're going to be my disciple, you start out, you're like a bottle rocket. Boy, you start out super fast and you go really high real fast, but then, and that's it. You know, you're all done. You were a flash in a moment of devotion to Jesus Christ, but then somehow you just fizzled out and walked away, and Jesus is saying, listen, you didn't even think about what you were getting into when you said you would follow me. You better sit down before you start running. Count the cost. And see, following Jesus Christ is decisive. It's calculated. It's, I know that this is costing me. I know what it costs me. I know what Jesus expects of me. And I know what it's going to cost me in order to fulfill those expectations in my life. Jesus doesn't want mindless, impulsive, capricious type of discipleship that just kind of blows around wherever the wind blows. And he wants people to have thought it through and say, I see what Paul saw in Philippians 3. Remember what he said? Paul thought it through. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost. Paul did the debits and credits. Paul did the assets and liabilities. Paul counted the cost. Whatever was to my profit in my old life, apart from Christ, I now see is dung. It's garbage. It's refuse. It's a big pile of nothing, worthless nothing. Compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior, for whom sake I have lost all things. And I don't regret losing it all, is what he's saying. Do you see that? He doesn't regret it. Paul counted the cost and ran for Christ with total conviction. Paul finished what he began. He didn't put his hand to the plow and look back. He didn't run out of steam or fizzle out. He didn't quit. And it didn't matter whether he was in prison. It didn't matter whether he was poor. It didn't matter whether he was abandoned, opposed, or hunted. He was not going to abandon his calling in Christ to serve Christ. Sometimes pastors today, and I sympathize, I don't empathize because I've not been in this situation, but sometimes pastors today view hardship and trials, even opposition from their congregation to them, as somehow a negation of their calling, and they question whether they should even be in the ministry. And man, I feel for these guys. I've sat and prayed with these guys. But Paul saw it as part of what he was called to. You see the difference? And God forbid that ever happens at EFC, that our blessed relationship is ever somehow destroyed here. And I hope this is only just the first 8 years of, mind you, it's been 8 years. How many of you have been here for that full 8 years? A couple of you. Yeah, you got minus 2 weeks. Okay. Whether you're better off or not, you guys can tell. But Paul saw part of what that suffering was, part of what he was called to in the hardship. In chapter 1, he told Timothy, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering." It wasn't somehow an invalidation that he was not Christ's man for the job. It was part and parcel of the work that Christ called him to. You remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Jesus said to Ananias, he said, Ananias is like, "Look, this Saul of Tarsus, you know what he is. We all know that he's the guy who persecutes the church." And Jesus said to Ananias, he said, "Go, lay hands on him, because I have chosen him as my instrument to carry my name to the Jews and to all the Gentiles." Get this. "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." It was part of what his ministry was. Nothing was going to stop Paul from faithfully finishing his life's work for Christ, finishing the race. One time a group of believers were huddled around Paul, and he had Jerusalem set in his sights. He's like, "I'm going." He was leaving Ephesus. And they were all huddled around him, and they were weeping. I mean, you can imagine like pulling on his clothes, saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Why would you go? You'll be arrested. You might even be killed. You know how much they hate you in Jerusalem. You've heard, haven't you? Shoot to kill." Finally, Paul responds to them in such a way that they instantly stop arguing with him. And those words, those powerful words, are recorded for us in Acts 20, verse 13. And he says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I want to live like this. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Listen, someone once said, if you are only ready to die when you're ready to live, and you're no more ready to live for Christ than when you're ready to die for Christ. Does that make sense? When you have determined that what are the possible ways that you could pay the price for being a Christian? I mean, you just do this little mental exercise for yourself later today. What are those ways that you could pay the price for being a Christian? And as you think about those, this stuff goes through my head all the time. Parents, you know what it's like. You have kids, and all of a sudden you start thinking, what kind of price would I pay? You got a wife. You got a church. What would be that price? What are those big ticket prices you would pay? "I'm ready," he said, "not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He was starting with the end. I know if my end is today I die for Christ, then I'm ready to live for him until I draw my last breath. Paul was going to finish the race. No enemy was going to deter him. Watch this. No amount of loneliness either was going to deter him. You see, because this point really stands out. I have finished the race. When you realize that all the people on Paul's mind at that moment who themselves had quit the race. Demas quit Paul's team because he loved the world, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul's pain is seen when he says, You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes. How that must have cut Paul that these three men so close to him would abandon the work. In chapter 2, Paul names Hymenaeus and Philetus as having abandoned not just the work, but truth. And they began to teach false doctrines about the resurrection. I have to say, that's probably even more painful. That men who started out in the truth, that maybe even Paul had a hand in discipling and mentoring and bringing them up to speed and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that they turned from that truth and began to teach false things like the resurrection has already happened. They start to entangle themselves in all this Greek philosophy because maybe they were arrogant and they loved the praise of men and they wanted to sound like they were smart among all those Greeks. When what they should have done is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. So that your conversion, that your faith would not rest in the power and the persuasion of men's words like mine, but rather in the power of the Spirit. And it seems that as Paul writes more of this letter, he feels more acutely the fact that abandonment of the faith is only going to get worse. The first 9 verses of chapter 3, if you've ever read that, explains how bad people are going to get in the last times as they turn from the faith. And then perhaps the most famous of Paul's warnings, which happens actually right before our text today, verses 3 and 4. If you're right there in chapter 4, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He says this, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Get it? They started out loving sound doctrine. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Here's the thing. Here's the thing. Finishing the race, okay? Paul's commitment was not dependent on the commitment of other Christians. Now, there is a place and there is a purpose for Christian fellowship that we, Hebrews 10, 25, that we spur one another on. There is a true bond that we have where your growing faith in Christ encourages me to grow as I see you growing. Your steadfastness and your faithfulness to Christ, as I watch it with my own eyes and hear it with my own ears, in a way it inspires me to want myself to grow and be like that. Okay, as I see you modeling, there's a place for all of that. But there is also a point here that we see in this passage that Paul's commitment ultimately was not dependent upon the faithfulness and commitment of other Christians. In other words, if other Christians were going to step away from Christ and they were going to turn away from him, Paul would not. He would stay committed. Paul embodied Peter's vow. Do you remember Peter's vow? Lord, sitting around that campfire the night before he denied Christ 3 times, remember Peter's vow? Lord, even if all others fall away on account of you, I never will. I will follow you even unto death. See, what Peter felt, that intrinsic part of Peter that was loyal to the end, and what he articulated to Jesus is what Paul embodied in his life, his whole life, and even in his death. That it doesn't matter if Demas and if Cretan or Crispus, and it doesn't matter if Philetus and Hermogenes and these other guys, and if they all walk away from you, Christ, I will still stand with you. Jonathan Edwards made a list of vows. I think it was some 43 life vows, and he sought to live them out for his whole life and fulfill those vows. You know what the first two on his list are? First two on his list. Number one, live for God. Number two, if no one else does, I still will. Those were his first two. Our commitment to Jesus ultimately comes not from seeing the commitment that others have. It comes from seeing Jesus and how worthy he is of our total commitment. You see, if I'm only faithful because other people are faithful, I'm just going with the crowd. I'm just part of the crowd. I'm the John 6 crowd. I'm there because I'm getting a meal, watching Jesus do miracles. I'm just like entertainment. This is cool stuff, man. I'm glad I'm not at work today. But when the teaching gets hard, when there's a price to pay, that person hasn't counted the cost. And they will be the John 6 crowd that says, it's good while it lasted, I'm going back to work. So that only the true disciples will be left around Jesus. See, we love each other. And there's no one else I'd rather do church with. And I hope that there's a day that on that day that Paul talks about, we all stand before Christ together. You guys hear me say this. I hope that's true. I hope that happens. And we all get to go up before the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in the general same area, and we each go up individually, and the EFC, the church, is next. And we go up and we get our judgment for our rewards, or hopefully we all get our rewards and we don't lose them. But let me ask you a question. If there ever came a day, God forbid this day ever came, but if there ever came a day where I turned away, would you lose faith? Is your commitment to Christ, there is a natural attachment to it. There is a natural connection we have with each other, as I was explaining. But ultimately, at the end of the day, can you step back and say, even if he doesn't, even if my own pastor isn't faithful to Christ and doesn't stand with Christ, I'm not stepping away from Christ. I will follow him still. Because as much as he was helpful to me, and I hope I was, as much as he was helpful and as much as he modeled Christ to me, and if he's going to turn away now, I know enough about Christ, and I see Christ, and because I see my Lord with my own eyes, I'm committed to him, regardless of even if pastor steps away and turns away. How do you want to finish your race? How do you want to end your life? In shambles, in shame, wishing you had done it all differently? Or do you want to end it with the satisfaction a person has when they've done something well? Do you want to end confidently? See, this, what Paul is doing here, what I'm finding is that he's forcing each one of us to truly ask ourselves the question, what is most valuable to me? What is most valuable? Because what's most valuable to me will set my course, it will be the compass, it will be the energy, and it will be the path and the guide of all that I do in my life. What is most important to me? What is most valuable? Is it the praise of men? That will determine how you respond and how you decide and how you choose and how you act. Is it my personal prosperity, achievement, fame, success? Is it Jesus Christ? Make it Christ, and you will never regret never having gained anything else. A wise man once put it much better than I ever could when he said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Well, we have a lot more points to get through in the sermon, and if you somehow are on your deathbed years from now and you do have regrets, you can point to this sermon and say, well, he never finished it, so I didn't know how to end it the right way. And maybe that'll be of some solace to you. Or maybe I can do part two next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this day we realize is the last of this current year. God, how you have we draw back and we think a moment. You are the God who has created it all. The planets and the stars are all in place because you have put them there. The sun and the moon. The seasons, they come and they go, and they are what they are because of your powerful word. Lord, we thank you because we look at these seasons and the faithfulness that they come and they go as they always have from the beginning. And it reminds us that you are faithful, that you are the same from everlasting to everlasting. Lord, I pray today that our hearts would be encouraged by these words of Paul, that we would be ready to live now in order that when the end comes, we would always, if there was any reason to want to live it over, it was because we loved the way we lived and would love to do it again. God bless your word in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.